Before the break, we were to look at verse 23 of Luke 17, where it reads, men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Now the assertions, there he is, and here he is, imply that Jesus will be at different locations when he comes the second time, in such a way that people will not notice him, but requires others to point to him. Now furthermore, they imply false identification and prediction of his second coming. In the modern times though, the Jehovah's Witnesses have been notorious for this kind of false prediction of Jesus' second coming. They first predicted that Jesus returned in 1874, not to the earth according to them, but to the upper air, where a few years later, as they claimed, the apostles and other dead witnesses were caught up with him. Then, because of the First World War that began in 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that that was the time Jesus returned, but also invisibly, and that since that time, he had been ruling as king on earth through the Watchtower Society. Again, in 1918, they claimed that Jesus came to the temple of Jehovah for judgment. According to them, the judgment of nations, mentioned in Matthew chapter 25, had already begun. So one gets the idea that as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned, the second coming has already taken place or happened. They are now looking forward to the Battle of Armageddon. Now Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, are not the only one, or they're not alone, in their prediction of the second coming. Before them was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, William Miller, who predicted the second coming would take place between March 21st, 1842, and March 21, 1843. That's the time he gave. That never materialized, of course. Now, certainly, these kinds of predictions are included in the false report about the second coming. Now, many people in that time, in the 1800s, followed Miller. And those who followed him suffered not only embarrassment, but also great losses. You see, many of them gave up their occupations. Farmers left their crops in the fields, and many people parted with their possessions in preparation for the end of the world that was to occur in October 22, 1844. Now, this should have, this of course shouldn't have happened though, if people had paid attention to Jesus' instruction, as we find in the passage we're studying. Now, what I'm saying to you is, really, people, even those who call themselves Christians, are so illiterate when it comes to the scripture. They know nothing about the scripture. So they don't read it, for one thing. They have all these big Bibles in their homes that collect dust, or they shine it, whatever. That's not what it's supposed to be. But they don't open it. So the ignorance in the Word of God is so high in the time in which we live. Now at that time there was a great ignorance too. Otherwise this kind of thing shouldn't have happened. For you see, Jesus has specifically instructed his disciples not to listen to this kind of prediction, as we read in the command of the second sentence where we're studying Luke 17:23, when he said, "Do not go running after them." In effect, no believer should listen to any promise of the second coming of Christ or prophecy about the day of the second coming. Once you hear it, turn it off, no matter who it comes from. In addition, no believer should ever accept that Jesus has already come, even in the invisible manner that the Jehovah's Witness proclaim or purport. Now, why must a believer not believe any kind of report of Jesus' appearance on this planet, second appearance? It is because his second coming is not something that will be invisible or confined to a small locale. We said it's because Jesus gave this reason in verse 24. Verse 24, he said, "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another." To the other. Now, the translators of the NIV seem to place emphasis on the phrase "in his day" because they place it almost first in their translation, when it is the last phrase in the Greek sentence, as evident in many other English versions that place the phrase last. Of course, there is the problem that the oldest and most important Greek manuscripts do not contain the phrase. So there is the uncertainty whether the phrase should even be included in this verse. Now, in reality, its inclusion or omission does not affect the meaning of the verse. This notwithstanding, the phrase itself refers to the time of the second coming. Now, this we know because the word "day" is in the singular, in contrast to the word "days" in verse 22, plural. Furthermore, the comparison made to lightning implies a specific event. So we should understand that Jesus was referring to a specific time when he will come back. Now, the explanation of Jesus as to why believers should not believe false reports of his appearance is given in a metaphorical manner or form in verse 24. When he said, "The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another." The concern of this comparison is to state that the second coming of Jesus will not occur, will not only occur with great speed, though not the real message of the metaphor, but that he will light up the sky with his appearance, so that people everywhere will see him. We mean that the emphasis of Jesus in this metaphor is the universal visibility of his coming, and not the suddenness of his coming, though that's true. In effect, there's no such thing as second coming taking place without it being a public event. When lightning occurs, people see it. So Jesus meant that his second coming will be visible throughout the earth. This truth is also conveyed in Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24 verse 30 reads, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And the angels who spoke to the disciples as they watched Jesus return to heaven also promised that the second coming will be visible, as in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts 1:11, this is the promise given to the 11 disciples, in particularly, as they watched the Lord return to heaven. This says, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." It will be physical. They will see it. People will see it. Now, the same truth is also communicated by John in Revelation 1:7. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 has this to say in connection to back up the same thing, that it's all going to be visible, nothing hidden, nothing invisible about it, and all kinds of things that people have been purporting about the second coming. He says, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, that represent the Jews and the Roman authorities, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Therefore then, no one should ever be deceived with respect to the second coming, since it will be visible to all. That is the point of Jesus. Now, what we're emphasizing is, because Jesus' prediction have come true, then we can be confident that what's left will still come true. So that brings me to a point, which is that track records of someone, or track record of someone, is important in predicting what the person will do in the future. It's important. Now, of course, though, track record of a person depends on maintaining the same conditions that led to that track record. This is one of those things that may also be even a little bit deceiving about resumes. A person may have a great resume and may have actually done what's stated in the resume. However, if the conditions that led to what that person achieved are changed, they will be the greatness of that person will be diminished, so to say, or whatever the track record is. So, if the record or the track record was based on a person's truthfulness and devotion, mostly to the Lord, then as long as the person remains truthful and devoted to the Lord, then his or her track record will help in predicting what the person will do in the future. Now, in case of Christ, he is God. That is, being described as one that's unchanging, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. Hebrews 1, 3, verse 18. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 8 has this to say about Jesus. That's why his track record becomes important. His past prediction becomes important. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now see, there's something about consistency in life. There's something I noticed. I was explaining to somebody yesterday why I like to use cruise control when I'm driving. I say, you know, one of the things I notice is if you maintain that, whatever you set it, 58, 60, whatever the speed you put it, consistent, that a whole lot of people, you pass them, even though they're speeding up and all of a sudden they slow down. But if you just are consistent, you pass a lot of people. So what's my point? My point is there is nothing as great in this life as consistency. That is why if you're consistent with your spiritual life, with studying, applying, you are going to far outdo those at least much more peaceful than those who 1 minute they're up there, hot in the Lord, as they say, the next minute they're cold. Those who are consistent will always surpass those who are not. So this is why, you know, when in most cases I have a problem with those who are inconsistent, even with coming here. It's a problem to me. But, you know, then again, there's nothing I can do about it. It's just that it's something about consistency. If you don't see it in your life, it's going to affect you. So Christ is the same. Therefore, if he's consistent, if he told us something, it has happened in the past, then we should know that whatever he says that's going to happen in the future will be true. So in any event, a false assertion is that you should be confident about the second coming of Jesus Christ because of the events he predicted that have already been fulfilled, and those being fulfilled. So that brings us to the second assertion. A second assertion that should give you confidence regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ is the lifestyles of people today are similar to the times of Noah and Lot. Jesus stated clearly that the lifestyles of people at the time of his second coming will be similar to the lifestyle of people in the times of Noah and Lot. There are much technological advancements that have taken place in the world since the time of the flood and the time of Lot. But in spite of these, there is no change in human conduct per se. Instead, things are getting worse. Jesus' teaching is that people's lifestyle will be comparable to the times of Noah and Lot. Now, if this were not true, then the second coming would be in doubt. But as it stands, the lifestyle of people today are comparable to that of the times of Noah and Lot. Hence, we can be assured of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In any event, in order to appreciate what Jesus said, we should consider the two comparisons he made with respect to Noah and Lot. So we begin with the comparison to Noah. Jesus began his comparison with respect to the days of Noah with a summary statement where we're studying Luke 17 verse 26 when he said, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man." Now the expression "days of" conveys a sense of period of time or activity. Now this we know because of the way that expression is used gives the indication that it is a period that's in view. Now this expression was used in connection with the mourning of Isaac, so that the sense of the period of mourning of Isaac in Genesis 27 verse 41 says the same thing. Genesis 27 verse 41, where we see that expression in terms of referring to a period of time. Genesis 24 verse 41, reads, "Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" In other words, the period of time is near. Now the same expression, "days of," is used to indicate a period of living. In this case, on this planet, a period of living, but was particularly with Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 21. Deuteronomy. It reads, "So that your days and the days of your children may be," see that expression, "days of, the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." In other words, days of your children refers to the time of the period of their living on this planet. Now the same expression is also used to describe the period of reign of a king in Ezra chapter 4 verse 7. Ezra chapter 4 Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, verse 7 reads, in the days of, days of, that's period or time. So in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridates, Tabel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Now then, when Jesus used that phrase, was in the days of Noah, we should understand it as the period of time of Noah leading up to the flood. Now it is this period between Noah's activities of preaching the word of God and the time the flood came. Now based on this understanding, the phrase in the days of the Son of Man should be understood as a period that goes from the time of Jesus' resurrection to the time when he will return, or simply the period before the second coming. The reason for this interpretation is that the comparison Jesus makes with the time of Noah will not be possible if a particular day is in view. Furthermore, we have noted that the same phrase was used in Luke 17:22, but in the sense of the period of Jesus' earthly ministry. Therefore, when Jesus says or spoke of the days of the Son of Man as something in the future, he could not possibly be referring to a time of his earthly ministry. The only way for this phrase to make sense within the context is if it is a reference to a period of time that covers the time after his resurrection and the climax of this period that will be the exact time of his second coming. So be that as it may, Jesus said in Luke 17:26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, but what happened though in the days of Noah that Jesus said will be exactly the case in the period after his resurrection and the time of his return, his actual return to this planet? Now there are two categories of things that Jesus was referring to, which we should probably describe as activities and events, even though they are connected. Now two activities are mentioned. The first has to do with entertainment. That's the first activity, as in the first sentence of verse 27, where we're studying Luke 17, where it says, people were eating, drinking. Now, many preachers who want to be dramatic and condemn drinking of alcoholic beverages pounce on this kind of statement and rave about the evils of drinking. But they say nothing about eating. Now, there's no doubt that overeating is wrong, just as drunkenness is a sin. But that's really not the point here. On the one hand, eating and drinking represent normal activity of living. This is because the word eating or drinking is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, indicating an action that was a habit in the past time. People drank wine as part of their meal, as people today drink water or tea, as tea, so as part of their meal. Now, so that's how wine was looked upon at that time. And on the other hand though, it could also represent entertainment that people get involved in, which, since drinking may in fact be a social event rather than that associated with eating food. So the point is that people were involved in normal activities of living. Today, people are also involved in normal activities of living. Now, another activity at the time of Noah mentioned is marriage, as in the verbal phrase of verse 27, where it says, marrying and being given in marriage. Now, this activity implies that men continue to be involved in marrying women, and fathers were continuously offering their daughters to be married. Now, the latter is so because of the expression being given in marriage is translated from a Greek verb that means to cause a woman to be married or to give a woman in marriage. Now, marrying and being given into marriage imply that negotiations were taking place among people, since marriage, especially at that time, involved negotiations between families who enter into marriage contract with each other. By the way, except probably in the West, families still negotiate in order for their children to get married, mostly on behalf of the young lady. Now, in some of these instances, it is the welfare of the family that overrides a God's desire in marriage. That's trying to, in a Western ear. See? In effect, a girl will marry because of the benefit that will come to her family through the marriage, and not because of her personal interest, as it is often the case today. Do you hear what I just said? People at that time, and it's still in modern culture, they're not, you know, this whole concept of we're in love, they don't know what you're talking about. What they are doing, they see marriage as a contract. In other words, what is it in for us? So a young girl may marry into a rich family because of the benefit that will come to their family. And the girl says, well, but I don't love him. Well, they don't talk about those kind of things. What is that? Self-interest. Is there anything wrong with it? Yes, there is. Because unless the person does not live under self-interest, then the marriage should work. It's because people are under self-interest that marriages don't work in the present time. So, I mean, that's not surprising that we have a higher divorce rate than ever has been in the history of the world. Because we are seeing these things as my interest. What about me? What about children? What about your parents? What about the others? Well, all it is what about me? See? So, there was negotiation. So, Christ says that will be going on. So, if you look at it today, you may say, well, that's really not going on. Well, that's if you live in the West. But some other parts of the world is still going on. It's a negotiation process. Now, these activities, of course, of entertainment and marriages are normal human experiences. In effect, or in fact, marriage is ordained by God, so there is nothing in and of itself wrong with people being involved in marriage. Nothing. The problem with these activities comes if they cause a person to ignore his relationship with the Lord, as was the case in the time of Noah. As a general principle, we should understand that things that are lawful can become sinful when they become impediments to one's spiritual life, so that such things actually control a person. There may be nothing sinful of an act by itself, but if that act leads to where it controls you, controls everything that happens in your spiritual life, that act in itself becomes a sin. I'm going to use an illustration. It may offend some of you, that's so be it. Smoking, there's nothing wrong about it. But if it controls you to the point that if you don't smoke, you're nervous. If you don't smoke, everything don't, nothing works in your life. That in itself is sin. Because that has happened. Not the smoking, but what happens to it? And you can put any other thing you want. That is something that by its very nature is not a sin. But when it becomes something that controls a person, it becomes a sin. Now let me be clear though. If any lawful activities such as sports or other entertainments interfere with Bible study or worship, then such activities become wrong. Now notice though that what we mentioned is not work, where you may be scheduled to work at the time of worship or Bible study. But we are here concerned with other normal activities of life such as entertainment. Many of us, because are weak in our application of principles of the Word of God. By this I mean, we often have a hard time connecting what we see and do with the principles found in the Word of God that we have been taught. So let me elaborate a little bit on the principle that we have stated so you can be aware when a normal or lawful activities of life become sinful. When your desire for any normal activity starts growing to the point that you are preoccupied with it more than the Lord Jesus Christ or His Word, then such activity becomes wrong. When anything related to life that is not sinful interferes with your spiritual exercises, then that becomes sinful. Now there are many activities that we get involved with that make it difficult to attend Bible classes, for example, or that make it difficult to spend time in the meditation of the Word of God because one has exhausted himself or herself. When that happens to you, it is very likely that a normal activity has become sinful or a distraction, in that you've allowed an activity to interfere with your spiritual life. On other occasions, it could be issues that relate to marriage that could form the problem. For example, a single person gets involved in sex because of the fear of losing a potential mate. That is wrong, and certainly the person will pay for it sooner or later. Now it is important to spend time with one's spouse, but if such activity causes you not to attend Bible class or causes you to be funny, then you have actually gone astray. So you see, there are cases when believers who are in good Bible teaching churches, local churches, would, in the name of keeping peace with their spouses, opt to attend local churches where no teaching of the Word of God, occurs. Such will be a case where something that appears normal is actually sinful, and that a person has allowed marriage relationship to affect his or her spiritual life. So in any case, we mean, if any normal activity of life that is not sinful causes you to ignore your spiritual life, then that at that point it will become sinful. This was the case with the people of the time of Noah. These normal activities of life caused them to ignore their relationship with the Lord. And we say that the people ignored their relationship with the Lord in the time of Noah because of what the Lord said in the clause that we're looking at in verse 27 of Luke 17, where it says, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Now, how does this clause imply that the people ignored the Lord, you may ask? Well, the expression up to gives an indication that the activities described were continuing until Noah entered the ark. Now, it would seem that if people did not ignore the Lord, they would have paid attention to Noah's preaching and stopped long enough to realize that he was entering the ark. In fact, if the people had paid attention to the Lord, they would have inquired of Noah what they would have done to escape the coming judgment of God. See, the Lord informed Noah that he was about to destroy the world with flood, according to Genesis chapter 6 verse 17. Genesis 6:17. It reads, I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. And you see, there are still people who, in their human arrogance and pride, still think that the story about Noah and the flood is a farce to them. All you have to do is look around you. We only have rain for a few hours and people are blown away, carried away houses just for a few hours. Can you imagine downpour for 40 days? But, people still think it's a joke. Now, as a preacher, though, it is hard to imagine that Noah did not inform the people of what the Lord told him would happen. Now, this is why, in my opinion and my understanding of the scripture, the best thing a preacher or a pastor can do to a congregation is to level with them as clear as possible what the word says. Not minding whom to offend. Because the more you offend it, the better off it will be for you spiritually. If in the end you come back to your senses. So, in this case, it would be doubtful that Noah did not tell them. He would have been preaching to the people that God's judgment was about to come as he constructed the ark. But people ignored him. For you see, if they had not ignored his preaching, they would have paid attention to Noah entering the ark with all the animals that he brought into the ark. See, most times people don't think about this thing. Do you realize that when God was bringing all those animals, people were seeing Noah doing all that? But did they ask him? No. They were more occupied with the normal living experiences. Going, because that time they didn't have this little boys in the league or this or that. They have other kinds of way of entertaining themselves. But the same thing, it hasn't changed. Everything is dragging them away. So, they did not care to listen to Noah's preaching and did not believe him even as he entered the ark. Now, by the way, we have been calling Noah a preacher, and you may wonder, why do we do so? Well, this is because the Holy Spirit described him as such. That's why we call him a preacher. Through the pen of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. This is what it says. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah. Notice the next phrase, a preacher of righteousness and seven others. Now I keep, when I read this kind of thing, it keeps ringing in my head. And this thing that I said last week, and I'll keep reminding you all that is, never be afraid that you're standing alone. Can you imagine in the entire world of that time, only 8 of them were saved. 8. Just think about it, only 8 people. Again, that goes back to what I said. I don't believe all this claim by everyone. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. I don't believe that. I'm not saying you're not. I just don't believe it. Because I just don't believe that many people who say this really, especially when their life doesn't show me anything that probably they're saved. They might be, I don't know. But all I'm saying is, because of this pattern that you constantly see in the scripture, very few. And you hear all these people claiming, no, look at Noah's what? 8 people. And then you go on and you look at every time in the scripture, it's always a small, tiny fraction of people. Now, you know, when I say tiny, I'm a God, so I don't know what tiny means. It could mean 1 billion people can be tiny. I don't know. But all I just know is that not too many of who claim that they are Christians are. Even though they go to church, listen to Bible teaching and all that, but that don't make them Christians. So in any event, though, the point is the fact the people of Noah's time were continuing in their normal living experiences up to the time Noah entered the ark as they ignored the Lord and ignored his preacher, Noah. Now people today are busy with living, that they are ignoring preachers and pastors or teachers who warn them of the second coming of Christ, or who warn them the necessity of faith in Christ if one is going to have eternal life. Now Jesus not only described the activities of the people of Noah's generation, but also two events also occurred. We have already alluded to the first event, which is Noah's entering into the ark. This was certainly a big event occurring before the eyes of the people. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that many people observed Noah ushering in animals into the ark. You see, they saw him, took the feed for these animals into the ark. When they saw these things happening, they probably laughed at Noah and perhaps thought of him as someone who is mentally deranged. In other words, they say he lost his marbles, whatever they say. Nevertheless, Noah's entrance into the ark with the animals that the Lord had instructed him to preserve was a great event. And people think he's crazy. Just as they do today, hasn't changed. As I'm going to make a point later on, if you have certain attitude towards the scripture, people think you're crazy. But you see, the thing that's very important about all these things is, think about who will get the last laugh. In case of Noah, who had the last laugh? He did. And in the same way, and I've seen this, and as a pastor, I've been in the midst of so many things, and in some of these things, I have the last laugh. Not in laugh in the sense of, yeah, I enjoy it. No. The last laugh because I kept warning somebody about this and that, and they ignored it. Through the scripture, of course, I mean. And when it's too late, start crying about it. There's nothing anyone can do for you at that point. Because you have refused to listen to the word. It's been explained to you. Explained the way you don't like it. Explained the way you like it. And you still don't want it. But when the time comes, who is going to have the last laugh? Those who tell you the truth. And you ignore them. They're going to have the last laugh. You may be thinking now they're crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. They just wait. So people today are busy with living the normal lives and they are ignoring preachers. There's no doubt about it. So we know this. And so Noah entered in and they all were laughing at him. Thought he was crazy. Now the ark though was a place of safety for Noah, his family and the animals, as Jesus Christ is the place of safety for all of us who are believers in him. People think we are mentally disturbed or deranged by trusting in Christ and are certain that He is the only way to eternal life. That's all you have to say. And you become a lunatic. You become very intolerant, bigoted, and all that, because you have spoken with certainty that yes, Jesus Christ is the only way. People don't want to hear that. Because if you say, well, some other things, they probably will listen to you, but not that one. So, investing time, for example, some of people also think that you're crazy. You know, some people, it's very foreign to them that you are sitting here for 2 hours and listening to teaching of the Word of God. That's strange to a whole lot of people. Because a whole lot of people can't sit still for more than 10 minutes. So that's why they want those small bites that does nothing for them. Can't sit down. So when you tell somebody, no, we have to study for about 2 hours on Sunday morning. Look at you, what are you talking? It sounds strange to them. It sounds crazy. But you see, so people think we're crazy for investing time and effort in studying the Word of God. In fact, some say to you that you are too serious with the Bible, with the Scripture. Lighten up a little bit. You know? Well, if you are serious with the Scripture, that's a very good thing. I wish we all were that way, or that we can all be speaking truly in that way. Those who are, or those who are not like the people of Noah's generation time, or in the time of Noah, they are with those who be serious with the Word. But those who are like those other people, well, they laugh at you, make fun of you, and think that you don't know what you're doing. Well, as I said, so they keep on pursuing their pleasures and entertainments. And again, sooner or later, we're going to discover who have the last laugh. Now, another great event that followed Noah's entrance into the ark is the destruction of the people by God using flood water, as in the last sentence of verse 27, where we're starting in Luke 17, verse 27. Say, then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, the destruction of the people began slowly. See, that's the thing that is very deceptive about things when, they start happening that will destroy a person. They start very slowly. So God sending the rain first day, they just chuckled it up. Well, we're just having a big downpour. Now, it is very likely that when people of Noah's generation observed the rain come, they did not think much about it. They didn't think much about it. Now, they probably took it as a normal rainfall that watered the ground and allowed them to plant their crops. But to their surprise, the rain continued for 40 days and 40 nights, and so the resultant flood destroyed them. Where is that entertainment? Where did they go? All those partying, whatever it is, where did they go? Couldn't save them, couldn't rescue them. I see there are many events today called natural disasters, or even what they say, man-made disaster. And I said, what is that? See? Although, really, there's no such thing as man-made disaster. If we believe that God is in absolute, total control of everything that happens in this life. No. But, people say, oh, okay, man-made disaster. But people are not paying attention to these things as coming from God. A little flood here, a little earthquake here, this and that, people, you know, people are dying by thousands in some cases. Nothing. We chuck it up to all kinds of things. We want to explain it away. But to make the connection. See, you see then, it's just like in the days of Noah. During the first day of those rains, they made no connection whatsoever. And that is what we face today. All across the globe, you just listen. Everywhere you listen, something is happening. But people make no connection. It has nothing to do with God. It's just happening by itself. Or the weather pattern is changing. All those nonsense. As if the weather pattern control themselves. So, this is what we see. No connection between all that we see and the spiritual life of the people, particularly in those areas. Don't think there is no connection. When you see some of these things, think clearly. Meditate a little bit. And don't be narrow-minded. Look at it with all possibilities. Not just one thing or two things. But when God is doing these things, bringing these disasters and so on and so forth, He's just letting people know. This is preview of coming attraction. That is to say, take heed to your spiritual life. And of course, because God's plan is in motion and destruction is coming, the world will be destroyed. People will not listen. People will not make a connection. Only a few that will make connection. And those few are generally believers who take their spiritual life seriously. And just as Noah and his family were spared during this flood, on the authority of the word of God, we can assure you that if you take your spiritual life seriously, in spite of people laughing at you and say you're too serious with the scripture, if you do that, in the midst of these disasters, He will preserve you. Now, I know some of us will look at, and whatever it is that you're sitting up right now, you say, oh, well, you wouldn't touch me. Think again. All it takes is a simple thing, and the life of a person becomes altered forever. You may be comfortable today, and God can remove all those comfort tomorrow. It doesn't take anything from Him. All it takes is a flash of seconds, and He does it. So, my encouragement to all of us is to take our spiritual life very seriously, so that it doesn't matter what we see, what the disaster is, whatever you call it, we will be preserved. Unless, of course, it is time for the Lord to remove us from this planet. If it's not time, it doesn't matter what He brings on, He preserves us. And again, I try to be as practical as I can. I've always said, it can come to a point where all you get, cornbread and tonic grip. That's it. But you live. All of us will be looking for it. They won't find it. Now, I know that you can't imagine that, can you? Well, believe you me, God can do that in a twinkle of an eye. All you have to do is look at all these people whose life has, you know, turned upside down. All it took just a few seconds. And things just gone from the good times to the worst time. So don't think that you are preserved apart from being serious with your spiritual life. So the real question that you have to answer is whether normal activities of this life are causing you to ignore your spiritual life. This is the only question that you need to deal with today. You should ask yourself, if you are truly sensitive to the teaching of the Word of God that you receive, so that it allows you to avoid being distracted. I trust that you can honestly answer these questions. And if you do, to answer them positively, we are certain the Lord will preserve you. But if you don't, you'll be carried away with the disasters. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know. It's not certain that if he or she died where he or she is sitting right now, that he's going to heaven. If you're not certain of this, listen carefully again. Jesus Christ came to this planet. He came because of you. He created you. He knew that's left on your own, you can make it. That there's nothing in you that's appealing. He may be appealing to your fellow human beings, but not to him. All because, nine, he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you have sinned. You have to see yourself that way, as one that has nothing to commend you to God. So once you see that and see your helplessness, then you look up to the only hope, the person, Jesus Christ, the one crucified on that cross, where when he was being laid, they mocked at him, smacked him, spat on him. He didn't respond. They put him down, laid him on that ground to nail him to that cross. He still didn't utter a cry. They lifted up that pole and put it on the, where he can stand erect. And all that was tearing on his body. He didn't shout. He didn't say a word until the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon him. And he shouted in the Aramaic language, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, he bore the penalty for your sins and my sins. So that the only thing now that keeps you from having eternal life is your relationship, your attitude towards all that happened on that cross, and the person who hung on it. So, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God. So you say, when we say believe, what is that? That you believe? The Bible says, believe. That these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. The other alternative, those who do not believe in him, they are already condemned. So, if you want eternal life, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive that life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us so that as we live, that we become mindful that the activities of this life do not distract us from focusing on you, knowing with certainty and confidence that yes, you are coming back as you promised. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.